Well, we are ready to begin the 12th and final session, and that's going to be found on page 347. As we are looking at now eschatology, which means the doctrine of end times, what we're going to discover is eschatology is more than just predictive events, but there is also a personal eschatology, which answers the question, what happens after I die, or what's happening between my death and my resurrection. And then there's also general eschatology, which talks about unfulfilled prophecy and how does this all culminate? How is there a final consummation of God's program and God's plan? And so that is the area that we're in. And as you obviously already know, it's highly debatable. So if we can't have a good discussion, we can always have a good argument about things regarding end time events. What I'm going to attempt to do is to give you a broad overview of what the major views are in light of general eschatology. Also in the workbook, there's a number of pages which has my personal view, which you can read or not, or you can substitute your own understanding of end time events, but we'll get to that at the end of the teaching time. Please notice top of 347, the usual definitions of eschatology. Erickson is very representative. It's the study of last things, or the future generally. Or Chuck Swindoll, that great preacher, teacher, writer, the doctrine of last things. That's the way most people look at eschatology. But if you'll notice at the bottom, at point three, the broad areas of eschatology, as we indicated earlier, there's personal eschatology concerning physical death, but also concerning the intermediate state. Physical death, what happens when I die? Intermediate state, what is going on in that interval between my death and my resurrection? I mean, where am I? Am I anywhere? Am I floating around? What's going on? So we'll address some of that as well. Now, in the middle of the page, we have a couple of cautions that's always helpful to frame before we get into a discussion like this. Number one is, beware of inordinate curiosity. There are boundaries in eschatology. We're not going to be able to tie up the bow as neatly as we would like to. Now, you can develop convictions, you can believe your convictions, you can defend your convictions, but there is a certain humility that we have to have, that there are some boundaries. Even when Jesus, as he was about to ascend into heaven, his disciples came to him with a burning question, and that burning question was, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they had vested interest. You have to understand, Jesus had told them that they were going to rule over the 12 thrones of the houses of Israel with Christ. And so they're wondering, is this now the time when we get into on the action of the millennial kingdom, of the Davidic kingdom? And what Jesus said to them was instructive. First of all, he didn't say, you're totally off base. You don't understand end time events. What he did say was, it's none of your business. So it's not for you to know that. That's something the Father's fixed by his own authority. But you're going to be involved in a new thing. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. So there are some boundaries. Boundaries that Jesus said are fixed by the Father's authority. Boundaries that even the apostles were not able to cross over. Here's a second thing, too, and that is beware of undue certainty. There are some gray areas. This is where we have to approach Scripture with a certain amount of humility. There are areas that we don't see things very clearly. Sometimes we pick on the apostles because Jesus would make statements and we would say, you don't get that? Well, we get it from our side of the revelation as given and explained. But at their moment, that moment in time, they didn't understand it. That's why when Jesus in Luke chapter 9 was explaining to them that he was predicting that his betrayal, his arrest, and he was going to die on the cross, is he is trying to explain to them that he was going to Jerusalem. He had an appointment with his destiny, which was to die on the cross. They said, no, you know, how can this happen? They didn't understand. For them, it was a gray area. But it would become clearer for them as time would go on. So we have to be careful. There are gray areas in prophecy. You'll have 100 questions for every answer that you'll find. The third thing is, let's beware of timid cowardice. I mean, you can develop some convictions. You hold them humbly, but you can develop some convictions. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 told the Thessalonian believers, I don't want you to be ignorant. is for about those who have fallen asleep, a metaphorical language for who have died. And then he goes on to talk about the dead Christ will rise when Christ returns. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive will join and meet them in the air. And he goes on and says, these are some things that you can count on, you can believe, and they're given for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. So with that as kind of our introductory thoughts, let's turn the page to 348. And we're going to summarize by way of a chart what we will then look at within the outline notes. On the left-hand side, we are reviewing just a little bit. There are three end-time, eschatological, kind of means end-time or ultimate deaths. And they are listed for us in three columns. There's physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And so physical death, as we're coming into this arena now of personal eschatology, what happens when I die, physical death, the thing about physical death is it is a, from God's point of view, an unnatural separation of two things God ideally intended to always be joined. In other words, there's an inner man, the soul spirit, there's the outer man, the body, and had Adam and Eve in their probationary period, had they chosen to obey God, they would have been confirmed in that sense of initial innocence, holiness, and righteousness. But they didn't. They failed. And so consequently, that then brought into human existence this thing we call physical death. And all mankind, except Enoch and Elijah, and of course those believers who will be alive when Jesus returns, all mankind, except those two individuals, have experienced physical death. Or as the old wag says, one out of one die. I mean, statistically, there's a nice one for you. One out of one will die, unless you happen to be alive when Christ returns. The only remedy for physical death is to come back alive. In other words, be resurrected. And so we see in Scripture the remedy for physical death is resurrection. Now, spiritual death is, and when we see the word death, we're always thinking separation. Spiritual death is our separation from relationship and fellowship with God. And all mankind, due to the sin of Adam, died in Adam, spiritually died in Adam, with the exception of Jesus, who we've already seen, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and consequently he was born sinless and so forth. So in spiritual death, the only remedy for spiritual death is to come back spiritually alive. There has to be a spiritual rebirth or a spiritual regeneration. And that is what Romans 6:23 is talking about. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. Now those two we've already somewhat looked at, but we've not really looked very much at eternal death. And eternal death will happen for all unbelievers. We are born dead in trespass and sin. If we remain in that condition, dead in trespass and sin, then we will experience, all believers will experience the eternal death, or what the Scripture sometimes calls the second death. And this is eternal separation from God forever. And I think it would be honest and it would be fair for us to say, we don't like this. I don't like this. I want there to be a loophole at the end. I don't, when God shuts the ark, I want to be able to unshut the ark. I want to be able to be like an old grandpa, which I am. Just be like an old grandpa and, oh, okay, you misbehaved, but now come on in. God doesn't operate like that. In His holiness, righteousness, when man stubbornly refuses to receive the gift of eternal life, if man refuses to believe in God, then whereas Jesus said, not my will but thine be done, at some point God says to rebellious, unbelieving man, all right, not my will but your will be done. You want to be in unbelief, you stay in unbelief. If you want a flavor of this, in a nice little allegorical story, read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. And it gives you a sense that even unbelievers would be unhappy in heaven. They have made their choice, and they will live with that choice. That is eternal death. Now, on the right-hand side, on page 349, our notes begin. And we'll look at physical death by looking at a couple of the passages of Scripture that we have there. First of all, death in the Scriptures can refer to physical death. Notice Genesis 35. It came about as Rachel's soul was departing. That's the immaterial part of her. for she died, verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried. So there is a sense, even in the Old Testament, that there is an immaterial soul spirit that departs from the body, and that is what constitutes death. Or in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in a poetic expression, verse 6, we see a poetic description of death. But then verse 7, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So it is the immaterial-material separation that constitutes physical death. The Apostle Paul would refer to this as a departure from this life, this plane of existence we're living in. And he does it in a unique and almost a strange sort of way in Philippians 1. He says, I'm torn between the two. That is to say, dying or remaining alive. And you think, what, are you mental? What's the problem here? Well, notice what he's saying. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart, that is to die, and be with Christ. That's a description of the intermediate state. The intermediate state between death and before resurrection is described as with Christ. So what we're saying, Paul as a believer in Christ is saying is, if you really were to give me what I want, I'm ready, I'm tired, I'm ready to now go and be in the presence of Christ. If my physical body dies, I know that my soul spirit will be in the presence of Christ. And that's good, that's better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body, that I live in order to fulfill the ministry that God has called me to. And that was his dilemma. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7, he talks about, my life has been poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure, my death is at hand. And where does he depart to? Well, he departs to be in the presence of Christ. All right, that's physical death. Let's turn to spiritual death. Next page. Spiritual death is the condition of the unbeliever due to sin whereby he is separated from God. We've seen this in Ephesians 2. Paul's been very, very clear. Verse 1, chapter 2. As for you, you were dead, separated from relationship and fellowship with God. You were dead in your trespass and sin. Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead, separated. When you see the word death, always think separation. As for you, even we were dead in our transgressions. And remember, the only remedy for spiritual death is to have spiritual life. And the only way to get spiritual life is to be born again. And the only way to be born again is to put faith in God, the Redeemer Provider, in what He has accomplished in His Son dying on the cross on our behalf. That's the spiritual death. But now let's look at the more difficult one, eternal death. This is the third eschatological death from the chart, also known as the second death. Notice this, the death that confirms one's eternal destiny. Forever separation from God. For the unbelievers, there's first physical death, and then there will be eternal death. Eternal separation. Revelation 20 speaks of it. The sea gave up the dead. Dead in Hades gave up the dead. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So you have some imageries. Second death, lake of fire, eternal death, and so forth. On the left-hand side of the page, we won't have time to look at it right now, but I want you to notice that I have selected some excerpts from Dr. Barakman. And he has some thoughts on what we commonly call the abode of the unbelieving dead, which is the everlasting fire or the lake of fire or hell or Hades, if you will. Its habitation, also the experience. And what you will discover, it's everything that we've always thought it would be. Excuse me. As conscious suffering, torment, crying, gnashing of teeth, utter loneliness, complete separation eternally from the presence of God. For the first time in a person's existence, they will not be conscious of things that we all take for granted. The providence of God, the presence of God, and so forth. They will not experience any of that in hell. That will be a lonely, sorrowful kind of experience. And so I'm going to let you read that and chew on that and just remember to email me when you've got your questions. All right? You'll notice at the bottom of page 351, there is a boxed insight. Some people believe that unbelievers will not actually spend eternity in hell, but they will be annihilated or they will be reduced to non-existence. This is called the annihilation view. And if you'll turn the page on 352, you'll see on the left-hand side there are the arguments that are given by those proponents and also some arguments against it. Some very sound biblical scholars, some that you and I would read their works, have held to this annihilation view. B.B. Warfield, John R.W. Stott, and others, John Wenham, and others have held to this view, but I'll let you look at the supplemental handout and see how persuasive that it is. Personally, as much as I want to be persuaded, I cannot be, because I don't think it really captures the biblical teaching. Now, on page 353, we've come to the intermediate state. Now, we're in the second part of personal eschatology, and that is that conscious human existence between death and the resurrection of the body. Now, I want you to notice under the comments, number one, it's a state, not a place. It's not a geographical location. You don't travel out to Alpha Centauri, take a hard left, go 12 galaxies, and then take a short, sharp right. There's no place to go to. The intermediate is an intermediate state of existence. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, would prefer to be away from the body, that's death, at home with the Lord. That's the intermediate state. So it's been described as being with Christ, or now at home with Christ. Or back to Paul in Philippians 1, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart, die, and here's his description, be with Christ, which is better by far. So for Paul, from his vantage point, I can stay here and minister. That's okay. But I would prefer to be in the intermediate state. I prefer to be with Christ, and that's better. Now here's the question. If death was unconsciousness or soul sleep, some of us have Seventh-day Adventist family or backgrounds or exposures to folks who are Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that when you die, you go to sleep. You're just in a slumber until you're resurrected. Well, if death was unconsciousness or soul sleep, how is that better than consciously being in the presence of Christ? See what we're saying? See what Paul said? Or if death is non-existence, nothingness, how would that be better? Well, obviously it couldn't be better. And so consequently, Paul's understanding is, when I die, I'm going to be right there in the presence of Christ. Yes, I'm soul spirit, but in my soul spirit, I will be in the presence of Christ until it's time for me to receive my resurrection body. So, point two, it's an interim state experienced by both believers and unbelievers. There are two different states. John 5 talks about, don't be amazed at this, a time is coming when all who are in their graves, their death existence, all who are in their death existence will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good, rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. He's talking about the future resurrections. Now, this always generates a lot of questions for everyone. So in order to answer most questions, what do we have to have? Yes, a chart. So turn the page and turn it cockeyed, because it's a sideways chart. And at this point, a tip of the hat to Dr. Irving Jensen, who in his study guide on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians provides this chart. This is not going to answer all of your questions, but I want to take you on a journey on how to read it. You'll notice beneath the cross on the left-hand side, there's a little road going down, or a little arrow moving down. And then it says, at death. You see where that is on the chart? All right. When a person dies, the spirit of the believer goes where? Follow the chart. With Christ. That's what we said. At home with Christ. In the presence of Christ. With Christ. So for a believer who dies, the moment you cross over, you are in the presence of Christ. And so the spirit of the unbeliever, now follow that one all the way down, goes to where? The waiting place. Or the holding tank, or the waste station, or whatever you want to call it. But it's the holding area. This may be the flavor of that parable that Jesus told, and Lazarus, and so forth, and the rich man. So at any rate, the spirit of the unbeliever goes to the waiting place of torment. Now notice back to the upper portion where it says spirit and body. Where does the body of both believer and unbeliever go? To the grave, of course. So when you die, your body goes to the grave, or your body begins to decay, or whatever condition it's going to be in, cremated, or it's an accident at sea, a 9/11 incineration of those people who died. The body is going to return to dust, to use Genesis terminology, but that will be true of all believers and unbelievers. Now that we're down on that road, follow it to the right, and notice when the body of believers will be resurrected. Follow it all the way to the top. And this is my personal view at the time we call the rapture. Now, those who don't believe in a rapture, it would be at the time of the second coming. But nonetheless, I'm going to propose to you, following Dr. Jensen and others as well, that the body of an unbeliever, that we will, at the time of the rapture, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, that he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, who have died, for Jesus will return, the trumpet shout, the dead in Christ will rise to meet Him in the air. Those who are living on the earth, who are believers in Christ, will then follow and rise to meet Christ in the air. And this is what this chart is indicating. The body will, at the rapture, rise to be reunited with the soul spirit. The soul spirit has already been cleansed of all taint of sin. You're not going to be in the presence of Christ in heaven with any sin in your soul spirit. So the only thing you need now is a body without sin. And so you receive your resurrection body, which may be very much like the resurrection body of Christ. And that is the resurrection body you will live throughout eternity in. And so now, in that joining, you now are in the presence of Christ. Now you have your resurrection body. He has His resurrection body. Please notice on the chart, the body of the unbeliever is is reunited, I should say, with his soul spirit at the second resurrection, which is at the time of the final judgment, the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. And so that's basically where it is. Notice at the bottom, the waiting place of torment, the spirits of the unbelievers, as well as their bodies, are all going to rise in the second resurrection. That's the resurrection of the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. All right? Now, with that, again, you feel free to email me with any further questions, but let's move to general eschatology on page 355. When we study end-time events, I want you to hear this, because this is not written in your notes. So here, I want you to hear this very carefully. When we study end-time events, our conclusions will result from how we understand three things. Godly men, strong believers, well-educated individuals have seen end-time events different ways. And so how do you account for those different viewpoints? Well, listen very carefully. When we study end-time events, our conclusions will result from understanding three things. Number one, our treatment of the biblical covenants. How you see the biblical covenants will determine how you see end-time events. If you see the biblical covenants as conditional, then you're going to be leaning into a particular view of end times. If you see the biblical covenants as unconditional, that God has not fulfilled all of the aspects, but He will fulfill all of the aspects, then you're going to lean into a different view of end time events. So our treatment of the biblical covenants is critical. Second thing, our interpretive approach to prophecy is going to determine where we end up. If you approach prophecy and you say, I believe in normal literal interpretation through narrative and history and so forth, but when I come to prophecy, I have a different hermeneutic. I'm going to use a more symbolic or a more allegorical understanding of the Scripture. You're going to lean into a certain view of end times. If you come to the Scripture and you say, I'm going to try to use the literal, grammatical, historical, through all of Scripture, history, prophecy, poetry, as well as the unfulfilled prophetic events, then you will lean into a different view of end times events. So, our treatment of the biblical covenants, our interpretive approach to prophecy, and then the third thing is our consistency in our approach. You can't switch midstream and say, well, I think this part's I'm going to take this part literally, but this part I'm not. You have to follow whatever approach you have. Once you make that turn in the fork in the road, you stay with it consistently. If you don't, then you're going to have an inconsistent understanding of end time events. So you've got to make a decision and a choice. General eschatology is described as the study of future events. And I want you to skip down to the bottom of the page where it says biblical covenants. Here's where we're starting out of those assumptions. Number one, a covenant, another way of saying a contract or an agreement, a covenant is a sovereign binding contract or formal agreement between God and man whereby certain promises or obligations or conditions are set forth. And there are two kinds of covenants in the Scriptures, and only two kinds. You have conditional covenants and you have unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is a bilateral agreement. God and man coming into agreement, if you do this, then I will do this. That's a conditional covenant. That's the kind of covenant and contracts we see today in our society. There's also in Scripture an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is a unilateral agreement where God says, I will fulfill the obligations or stipulations solely on the basis of my faithfulness to my promises that I will make to you. In other words, it is not contingent upon the recipient. It is only contingent upon God's faithfulness to what He has promised. I will do this. Now, please understand this. When God says, I will do this, that doesn't mean that if a generation of people to whom the covenant is given is in disobedience and rebellion, that he is under any obligation to fulfill it in their rebellion. In other words, God can say, I will not fulfill it in your generation, but when a generation comes along that is in fellowship with me, or a generation comes along that is in obedience to me, that is no longer under divine discipline, when there has been confession and repentance, which always leads to restoration, I will not fulfill my covenant promises to any generation that is in rebellion. I will only fulfill it to a generation that is in restoration, that has been restored, that has repented. Now here, I submit to you. Do you think the nation of Israel today is in rebellion, or are they in the place of obedience to God? Now, I would remind you that when we last left them in the Old Testament, in the beginning of the New Testament, we left them with their Messiah King presented to them. Behold, O Israel, your king, seated or mounted on a donkey. Jesus presents himself to the nation of Israel. The religious leadership refused. We have no king but Caesar. They refuse and reject the Messiah King. Therefore, God then places them under divine discipline. And I would submit to you, they're still under divine discipline. And will be until such time as they turn in faith as a people, as they turn in faith and receive their Messiah King. Interestingly, Zechariah 12 says that there will be a prophetic day in the future when Israel will look upon Him whom they have pierced. And in confession and in faith, they will turn to Him. And at that point, there will be a national revival in the land of Israel. And in that national revival, God then moves them from confession and repentance to the place of restoration. And then the unconditional I will promises can be fulfilled to a nation that is under His divine blessing. Does that make sense to you? And that is the reason why people like myself and others believe that it's so critical. You have to understand the biblical covenants. You have to have a literal understanding of the Scripture in order to understand prophetic end time events. All right, let's turn the page. If that's true, then we're going to start out with the most foundational covenant, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. I wouldn't point out to you on the left-hand side of the page, at the top we have the theological covenants that were introduced to us in session 1 in the Prolegomena. And now at the bottom of the page we have the five major biblical covenants. Now I'm not going to be referencing what some call the Edenic covenant or the Adamic covenant or the Noahic covenant. I think the five that I've listed are the primary biblical covenants that we want to deal with. Here's the interesting thing. Four of these are unconditional. Only one is conditional. The only conditional covenant of the big five is the Mosaic covenant. If you go to Exodus 19 and Exodus chapter 20, you'll discover that God says to the redeemed people that He has brought to Mount Sinai, He says to them in effect, if you will do certain things, then I will do certain things. If then, tells us, is a conditional covenant. That means as a conditional covenant, it can be set aside. And therefore, when Jesus dies on the cross, at the moment that He dies and the veil is rent, and later New Testament writers reflecting on that event, we recognize that the Mosaic covenant, which was a rule or ethic of life for the Jewish people, that covenant has been set aside. And now we are ushered into a new age, the age of the law of Christ, not the Mosaic law. And so the other four, Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and New Covenants, these are the unconditional covenants that depend solely upon God for their fulfillment. But the people must be at the place of blessing in order to enjoy it, even to enjoy an unconditional covenant. Now, back to the right-hand side of the page, 357. Some things we want to see about the Abrahamic covenant. Number one, it has been, is being, and will be fulfilled literally. It is to be fulfilled literally. In the past aspects, the Abrahamic covenant, as promised in Genesis 12, as stated formally in Genesis 15, as signified in Genesis 17 through circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant had some past aspects of personal blessing to Abraham, and also that he would have a son, that descendants would be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. Genesis 13:2, Abraham became wealthy. He was blessed by God. That has been fulfilled literally in the past. You can't spiritualize that. You don't have to spiritualize it. He was blessed materially and prospered physically. Also, he was promised a son, even though he and his wife were at the advanced age and beyond the age of childbearing. But God miraculously provided a son. That's in Genesis chapter 21. So there are past aspects of personal blessings to Abraham that were fulfilled literally, not symbolically. Number two, there are some present aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that is still being fulfilled in this day, and you in this room are a part of that blessing. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I want you to hear what the last part of the Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic covenant promise says. All peoples on earth. Does that sound like Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. There's a promise that spiritual blessings will extend beyond the chosen people, but it will extend beyond and to bless the Gentile nations. That would be you and me. So how do we see this? Look at Galatians 3, the New Testament application, the one that we're now living within. Understand then that those who believe are spiritual children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and He announced the good news, the gospel, in advance to Abraham. How did He do it? All nations will be blessed through you. Now, what I want you to do is turn to the next page on the left-hand side and look at the little tree. Because now we're going to summarize visually the Abrahamic covenant. Look at the top portion of it. The Abrahamic covenant had three primary components. There was they were promised a land in perpetuity. They were promised descendants. That's the seed. Descendants. In fact, they would be more numerous than the seashore. And then there's an elaboration of that. And then the blessings. Blessings not only to the Jewish people, but blessings to the nations. Blessings to us as well. Look at the diagram on the bottom. Each of those subsidiary covenants expand the Abrahamic. So in the Palestinian covenant, we see the land promise reiterated and expanded in Deuteronomy 30. The Davidic covenant is the seed or descendant aspect, whereby God says that one of the descendants of David would rule over the kingdom forever. Who do you suppose that might be? Who is the ultimate ruler over the kingdom? It would be Christ. Who will rule, we believe, in a literal kingdom because of the Davidic covenant promises. Then the new covenant promise is much like the blessing. It is the fulfillment of the blessing thing. But I do not see two new covenants. The old classic dispensationalist of years ago, like Schaefer and Scofield and Darby and some others, they saw two new covenants. One new covenant for Israel, one new covenant for the church. I don't think that's what the Scripture teaches. It's the same thing in the blessing. We get to share in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. There are aspects of it that will be fulfilled for the nation of Israel according to promise, and there are also aspects that are fulfilled for us. Jesus instituted it in the upper room as he passes out the bread and passes out the wine, and he says, "This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant." You're getting the spiritual blessings of it. We as Gentiles are the ones who are receiving the Jewish Messiah. We're receiving Him as our personal Savior. And we are blessed even as a Jewish believer would trust in the Messiah, the one who has come in fulfillment of their ancient prophecies. So, if you'll look at the top of page 359, it's not only literal, it's eternal. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. That's a long time. Psalm 105, He remembers His covenant. How long? Forever. Does this sound conditional or unconditional? That's the whole point. The language seems to indicate unconditional. The word He commanded for 1,000 generations. The covenant He made with Abraham. The oath He swore to Isaac. Confirmed it to Jacob as a decree. To Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, why did they have to mention Isaac and Jacob? Because the Jewish people traced their beginning as the Jews through the lineage of Jacob. Now, that's not denying that they don't see Isaac and Abraham as their fathers as well. But who else claims Abraham as father? Islam, the Muslim faith does. And so, consequently, Abraham, Ishmael, according to Muslim belief, Ishmael was sacrificed in Genesis 22, not Isaac. And so there's a little bit of a debate between those various viewpoints. All three of the Abrahamic faiths see Abraham as their father. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. We are the spiritual children of Abraham. We come through the blessing side of it. And yet what we see here is this covenant has been passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob, name change to Israel, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, and the Jewish people. So it goes out from there. Notice also, point C, it's unconditional. Go back and you can see all of the I will affirmations. Even during a time of national apostasy, it has an unconditional feel about it. Even though they are under divine discipline, they didn't forfeit their rights. They only are taken to the woodshed until such time as they are repentant, at which point God is now free to fulfill what He has promised. It's almost like God is saying, I will do it. I'm just waiting on you. It's sort of like what, as a father, I've done to my son before. I'm waiting for you to show some repentance, and then you can come out of your room and you can play. But until I see a little repentance, you're going to stay right there where you are. And so it's the same kind of a feeling. Now, turn the page to 361, if you would. We've already seen at the top of 361, the Abrahamic covenant has personal promises to Abraham that were fulfilled in his life. It also contains national promises to his descendants. The land in perpetuity, the whole land of Canaan, which you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. The nation is going to be great. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. Offspring. He took him outside and said, look at the heavens, count the stars if you can count them. And he said, so shall your descendants, your seed, your offspring be. So there are national promises that are made to Abraham's descendants. Now here's where the debate starts. When the Jews rejected Jesus, when they rejected the Messiah King, did God then say, no, it always was a conditional covenant, and since it was conditional, you have not fulfilled the covenant conditions, you have forfeited your right to be my special people, you will now be replaced by the church, which is now my spiritual body. And that's called replacement theology. All right? And that will take you down the road of, most likely, amillennialism or postmillennialism. If you are a premillennialist, you believe, as a general rule, you would believe that no, they didn't forfeit their rights. They were only postponed until such time as there would be a generation that would receive, by repentance and faith, they would receive the blessings that God would give. All right, so you can look at the universal promises and follow those out. I'll let you do that at your own leisure. Page 363. The point made at the top of the page, the Abrahamic covenant therefore provides the foundation upon which further covenants elaborate the basic promises. So look to the left-hand side of the page and you'll see one suggested way to see the relationship between these unconditional covenants. That the Abrahamic covenant is foundational. It has three aspects: land forever, descendants, and blessing. I would like to point out that the land and the descendants are for the Jewish people only. We receive a portion of the blessing side of it, which is elaborated in the new covenant. The land is elaborated that one day the land will belong to them. Do you think Israel is going to actually give up the land? By no means. They're, from a religious standpoint, not a political or military standpoint, but from a religious standpoint, that land was given to us. We own the title deed to it. It was promised to us conditionally or unconditionally. There's where the debate begins. And so if you come from a reform position, you would say, no, it was unconditional. Israel forfeited their rights. Therefore, it doesn't matter who's in the land. They just need to figure that out politically and diplomatically. They need to work all of that out. If you come from the other viewpoint that this actually does belong to Israel, then you have a totally different perspective as well. So notice the land fulfilled or elaborated by the Palestinian, the descendants elaborated by the Davidic covenant, and then the blessing by the new covenant. And we, as Gentile believers, we fall under the right-hand side, the blessing side. Now, when you begin to pull all of these things together, you can only come up with basically three ways of viewing end-time events. And this is what I want to show you. And in order to do that, it's going to depend on the interpretive approach you use for prophecy. So, you'll either use, as described in the middle of page 363, you'll either use the literal approach, the plain, normal, literal approach, or, turn the page, you will use the allegorical method. Described as subpoint one, conservative evangelicals, Bible-believing evangelicals, who embrace this method of interpretation usually apply the literal approach to narrative, history, the epistles, and so forth, but they use the allegorical when it comes to prophetic passages. And the reason why is, well, if we took that literally, we would believe in a literal tribulation, a literal millennial kingdom, and, well, yeah, that's why we're there, because we have applied the literal method consistently. So the allegorical method is selectively literal. It looks for a deeper spiritual meaning for certain passages, an additional or truth behind the text. And when they come to a prophecy, they're going to look to see, should it be symbolized, or should we look for a symbolic fulfillment? So here's what would happen for a Reformed amillennialist. On the basis of the rejection of the nation of Israel, rejection of their Messiah king, God then pushes them aside and says, all right, all of the unfulfilled prophecies are now going to be fulfilled as the church replaces the nation of Israel. So there are no future fulfillments for Israel. They're already pushed out of the picture. It's now fulfilled in the church. And you'll hear them say things like, the church is in the Old Testament concealed. It is in the New Testament revealed. And the premillennialists would say, no, the church is not in the Old Testament at all. It is only revealed as the mystery in the New Testament. A mystery in biblical terminology is a truth or understanding that was veiled or unknown but is now being revealed. And so suddenly, in the ministry of Jesus, he starts talking about the mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery form of the kingdom is that there is also going to be now, with Israel in the woodshed, if you will, under divine discipline, Israel is on hold right now, and God, according to His perfect plan, this isn't plan B, but according to His plan, He foresaw the rejection of Israel and saw that He would now bring the Gentiles in a completely new thing called the mystery form of the kingdom, or what we call the church, or the bride of Christ. And so consequently, in following literal interpretation, we would say, no, it doesn't replace, the church does not replace Israel. The church only fulfills a new aspect of God's eternal plan. Now, at the bottom of the page, there are three primary systems. And they're all built around, when does Christ come back? Post, what does the word post mean? After. All right. Post-millennium means thousand-year reign, whether you see it literally or spiritually. So in post-millennialism, when does Christ come? At the end, after the millennium. As a matter of fact, the second coming is after the millennium. Notice the description. The latter church age, the last thousand years, some post-millennialists would say, or the thousand years really just speaks of a long period of time, that after the church age, the last thousand or a long period of time, there will be increasingly an era and a peace and a prosperity brought about by the effects of the gospel as it transforms nations and societies and peoples. A postmillennialist says this. He says that the influence, the salt and light influence of the gospel message is going to make things better and better and better and better. And this was really formed in the late 19th century, early 20th century. It's just going to get better and better and better. And at the very end of it, when it's just really, really good, then Christ will come back and that'll be the end of human history. The problem with postmillennialism was World War I, World War II, Korean War, the Vietnam War, and you're saying, well, are we really getting better? I mean, is this the transforming effects of the gospel? And so it has fallen into a little bit of disfavor. Though there are still people like Lorraine Bettner and others who still embrace some form of postmillennialism, some missiologists are leaning into postmillennialism as well. All right, here's the next one. Next page. In the Greek language, alpha is called, there's a thing called the alpha privative, which means it negates whatever follows it. So if the alpha privative, negates the next thing, this is saying no millennium. So in this particular view, the second coming of Christ, there is no rapture, it's all one event. The second coming is at the end of the church age. There is no millennial kingdom. In fact, you can symbolize it as being Christ's reign in the hearts of people or Christ's reign in heaven, but there is no literal Davidic kingdom in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. All right. So the amillennialists would say that the church age will continue. Towards the end of it, there'll be a time of trouble, and then Christ will come. There'll be the resurrections and the judgments, and then eternity future. It's very clean. It's very simple. The method of interpretation of amillennialism is mostly allegorical or spiritual, as most promises made to national Israel are fulfilled spiritually in the church. So, amillennialists, would they be replacement theology? Yeah, they probably would be. They would see the church is replacing the promises made to Israel. Now, the last view is called premillennialism. What does the word pre mean? Before. So here, Christ comes before the kingdom in order to establish the kingdom. And the method of interpretation is a consistent use of the literal, grammatical, historical approach. All right? So, turn the page, if you would. In fact, I want you to turn all the way over to page 371. On page 371, at the top of the page, it says, pre-tribulational, premillennial order of end times. And what I'd like for you to write are three capital letters. RVC. That stands for Robert V. Cupp. Because from this page following are my personal convictions. You can read them and disagree with them or embrace them. I didn't come up with them. I'm only falling into a consistent approach of trying to interpret literally all the Old and New Testament prophecies and figure out in some grand design what is God's program for the end of the ages. So I just want to be fair and upfront that my position begins on page 371 and follows. But it doesn't have to be your position. So you're wondering, well, I wonder what mine would be. We'll turn the page because we have a chart. Yes, of course, we have a chart. And so at the top of page 372, here are the major divergent evangelical views. And when I say evangelical, Bible believers, I'm not going to be disparaging in any way. I have convictions, but there is a sense of charity and humility that we come to prophetic scripture. But these are divergent evangelical views of major unfulfilled prophecies. I want you to notice the first four say premillennial, right? There are four sub-views in the premillennial camp, and then there's the postmillennial view, and then there's the amillennial view, and we're not even going to give C.H. Dodd the time of day. His is the realized eschatology view. Everything was fulfilled in the incarnation in the first coming of Christ. All right, let's jump up to the top of the page. Here's my view, sometimes called pre-mill, pre-trib. And I want to walk you through the diagram so you understand, at least understand the logic behind it. You'll notice that Israel is in the Old Testament before the cross, and then the church is after the cross. And notice how the church is in parentheses. Therefore, you might want to write above the word church, mystery. This is the mystery form of the kingdom. The church is the mystery form. That which was hidden is now revealed. And that's what a mystery is. Something hidden is now revealed. And what is revealed is the new thing called the church. The church was not prophesied in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the Old Testament unless you spiritualize those and make them into the church. And so consequently, when we come to post-Christ, we have now the church. And that will continue, and we're still in that church age, that will continue until that unusual set of arrows. Notice one coming down, one going up, and then together going up. Above that, put capital R for rapture. The premillennial view believes that Christ will return before the tribulation. And so there it is. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Rise to meet Him in the air. All right, we get our resurrection bodies. You're alive, your body is changed in the twinkling of an eye as the soul, spirit, and the body, the resurrected body, are united. That's the rapture, and that then initiates the tribulation. Above the word tribulation, what you might want to write would be Revelation 6 to 19. If you take Revelation 6 to 19 literally, that describes what happens in the tribulation period. You might also want to write the reference Daniel 9. This is the 70th week of Daniel. We've already seen 69 sevens, 483 years from the issuing of a decree to restore Jerusalem to Messiah being cut off or dying, fulfilled to the day on April 3rd, 33 AD. We've already seen that fulfillment, but the final seven years, the final of the 77s, the final 70th week is the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, notice that one arrow coming down. Above that, you could put SC, capital S, capital C, for second coming. So that's the second coming. So the premillennial, pre-tribulational view sees a difference between the rapture, the secret rapture, and the visible second coming of Christ. After that, we have the literal thousand-year reign, Revelation 20. You could write that above the 1,000. Revelation 20, 1 to 6. And then there will be the great white throne judgment and eternity future. So that's the basic pre-mill, pre-trib position. But there are some in the pre-mill camp says, not so. We really think that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And that's the pre-mill, post-trib. So that notice on the diagram, church, arrow, tribulation, the church goes through the tribulation. And at the end of it, R equals SC. The rapture and the second coming is one event. And so if you're a post-trib person, you believe the church will go through the tribulation, then Christ will return. He will establish a literal thousand-year reign on the earth, and then we go into eternity future. Someone else raises their hand and says, no. Actually, Christ doesn't come back before the tribulation. He doesn't come back at the end of the tribulation. What's left? He comes back in the middle. So now you've got the mid-tribulation view. And right there in the middle of it, you could put your R. Christ comes back there. And then you return again right before the thousand-year reign in the second coming. Now, there was a view by Witness Lee in the local church that Christ would come back before the tribulation, but only for those who are ready, those who were waiting for His return. If you were out of fellowship with God and He comes back for the rapture, you didn't get raptured. You're a believer, but you don't get raptured. You stay on the earth until you get right with God, and then you get to go up in your own personal countdown or bonus rapture, I guess. And so I don't think much of that particular view, But that is a view that has been suggested in, historically. Now let's look at postmillennialism. Remember, that's the view that things are going to get better and better and better. Notice in postmillennialism, Israel equals the church. The church is in the Old Testament concealed, in the New Testament revealed. Abraham was a part of the church. David was a part of the church. There's one body. There's only one people of God. It's called the church. So Israel equals the church. Anything that was not fulfilled to Israel will be fulfilled in the church, spiritually or symbolically. So Israel equals the church. And you'll notice after the cross, the church establishes a kingdom. Things get better and better and better. And then Christ returns in His second coming. And then eternity. The amillennial position, very, very similar. Israel equals the church. The church age includes times of stress, times of trouble, times of tribulation. And the church is establishing a spiritual kingdom, or some would say a spiritual kingdom in heaven, but most would say a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and women. And at the end of that period of time, however long it lasts, Christ will return in the second coming. All right? Those are the major views. Now, what I'd like for you to do, and be prepared, we're going to just turn pages. We're not going to write anything, but we're going to turn pages. Turn back to 371, and I want you to see once again and that there are scripture passages that you can go back and study for yourself. But on 371, at the bottom of pre-tribulational, premillennial order, what's the next thing to look for? Rapture. And I would like to suggest to you that is a signless event. There's nothing waiting or holding it back. That's why it's called by some theologians as the imminent return of Christ. Imminent means it could be any moment. It could have been any moment throughout all of church history. It is a signless event. Yes, when Christ does come back, if this view is correct, there are a lot of things that happen related to Israel, related to the land and all of that. But there is no compelling sign that precedes the secret rapture. All right? Now turn the page if you would. Next after that, middle of page 373, the next event, when Christ returns in the rapture, begins the tribulation, 70th week of Daniel. Turn the page again. Top of 375, after the tribulation is the second coming. Turn the page again. After the second coming, we establish the millennial kingdom, the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, fulfillment of the descendants and the Davidic covenant, that a descendant of David would reign over the Davidic millennial kingdom. Turn the page. Then we have the judgments and resurrections. Turn the page one more time. And then 381, we have the eternal state. I would point out on the left-hand side, there's a handy little chart on the various judgments that are spoken of in the Scripture. But again, I indicated from page 371 and following, that's my view. Those are the passages that I appeal to and deal with and wrestle with in my understanding. Notice this at the conclusion of the whole thing. This is all in fulfillment of the unconditional view of the biblical covenants, the Abrahamic covenant being foundational, the Palestinian, the Davidic for the nation of Israel, the blessing or the new covenant, both for Israel and for us as we are beneficiaries of it. This also indicates that the mystery form of the kingdom is the body of Christ. And as members of the body of Christ, we are a part of the people of God, but we come through a little bit different doorway than others would enter. At the bottom of page 381, just quoting the last couple of verses of the Scripture, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" John, the writer of Revelation, says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And we are finished with our survey of theology.